brother. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, you know, with Warren and Sal doing the music this weekend, I don't even suggest songs to them because I know they walk with God. And you'll see two of the songs that Warren sang this morning pertain directly to what I'm going to share with you from God's Word. Big surprise, right? Our holy God desires a holy people. Take a look again at 1 John. What a wonderful book that is. So our theme is fellowship is the secret. It is the secret or the key to experiencing God's complete joy in your life. In Psalms it says, in your presence is fullness of joy. Living a holy life is how we can abide in God's presence. 1 John 1:4, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Not just a taste of joy, but that it might be complete. The reason that God wants us to have fellowship with Him is because God wants us to experience joy. Your soul seeks joy.
Amen.
Joy is a gladness and delight in life. I want you to think about joy. Sometimes people, how can I think about joy? And they go, well, it's not happy, that's your circuit. Here's how I want you to think about joy. It's the feeling you get when you see someone and on their face you can tell they're glad to be with you. That feeling is joy. And that's what we see reflected back to us from God. He is glad to be with us. You ever walk in the presence of someone who's just like tolerating you? Yeah. Don't look at them. I think you can cast it. So I think that's just the way that I understand joy. It's a pretty simple way. True joy can only be found in God. And God is truly glad to be with you. The soul of every man and woman craves joy. But since this is only possible through God and His Son, if they don't have that in their life, they seek for joy elsewhere. Chiefly in pleasing and often numbing experiences. Drugs, alcohol, sex, fame, money, all these things give the illusion of providing joy. All of them are empty. They are counterfeits that run dry. You know, before I came to Christ in 1971, my life was fairly easy by any objective standard. My parents were Christian. They didn't know a whole lot, but they were Christian, and they endeavored to live what they did know. They loved each other. They loved their children. They valued education. And they were reasonably affluent. So I don't have like a horror story that I can tell you. But you want to know something? I was still empty. I was still unfulfilled. If you think those things are going to bring you joy in life without God, I am here to tell you that you're wrong. All the favorable circumstances you can imagine will not bring you joy. But with God, you can live in the most unfavorable circumstances and still have joy. You know, I discovered that even with my background, a lot of things could go wrong. Because I was missing God in my life. Going to church did not make a difference. It made no difference in these feelings of emptiness. So I looked for fulfillment elsewhere. And it was 1971. Vietnam War was still going on. I was 17, going on draft choice. And when it wasn't the NBA draft. I'll tell you that. So I looked for joy elsewhere. And like most people of that time, I drifted into drugs. Drifted is perhaps not the right word. Eagerly pursued might be closer to the mark. Here's the thing. The people who are starving, they will jump at anything that looks like food. I visit a young man in prison. He's in prison for 43 years. I visit him every month. In the visiting room, they have vending machines which have overpriced and undernourished food that I wouldn't touch. Yeah. He gobbles it down every month. He gobbles down a whole bunch of stuff I wouldn't even touch. The only thing I ever eat when I'm there is popcorn. Get one of those Jiffy Pop popcorns, you put it into my... It's the only thing I eat when I'm there, and I drink water. Especially during COVID. In COVID, that you had to wear your mask for the visit, except when you were eating. So I would get this thing of popcorn in front of me, and I would, for 2 hours... So... But the point is this. If you are hungry, many things look good to you that really are not good for you when you're starved. And that's the way most people are when it comes to joy. They're starved for it. So they seek it in other ways. You know, I had been raised in a church. I believed in God. Nice start. Of course, demons also believe in God, but I didn't know that. I never had a connection with God. I just didn't have, I had no connection with God. He was at best a distant, unknown, and obviously powerful entity. But no relationship whatsoever. The word fellowship, I wouldn't have even had a concept of what that was or would mean. I was empty and I was hungry. And ultimately, that's going to be the experience of anyone seeking fulfillment in life apart from God. People need what you've got. Amen. People need what you have. The world is dying out there. You know, we don't realize it, perhaps, when you've been in Christ for a while and you're getting to be around a family of believers like this, you might not realize that many people that you pass day by day never get a hug. I mean, we go to fellowship on Sunday, I get like 100 hugs. People don't have that kind of love with among themselves. It's not in the world. The world, you got to keep your walls up because people are throwing bricks at you. Not in the church. Our relationship with God, fellowship is part of that relationship with God. It has two parts. A family position and a life in harmony within that family. Okay, you have a family position and a life in harmony within that family. You can have the first. You can have a position within a family without harmony. But you cannot have the harmony if you don't first have a family. Think about the prodigal son. Most of us know this parable. They had the two sons, right? The older son lived close to the father. He was in proximity of the father, but he had no real relationship with the father. The younger son had neither. He wasn't close and he had no relationship. Of course, this parable has a good ending and a hopeful warning. The good ending for the prodigal son, he came back and recognized that God always welcomes you back. He doesn't say, okay, well, that's good, I'm glad you're back, but why don't you sit over there in the penalty box about 6 weeks? No, God doesn't do that. You notice the parable ends without a final explanation about the older son. That's just sort of left out. It's a very powerful rhetorical device that Jesus used. We're left to think about what is it like if we don't respond to God. Okay, the solution. The solution to this life that is unfulfilled. The secret to get past the disquiet that so many of us have is fellowship with God. Cultivating the relationship with God, cultivating the relationship that has already been established in the new birth. But this has to be done on God's terms, not our terms. As I said last night, religion is like a personal thing, is just foreign to Scripture. We go about things God's way because He knows best. We saw in 1 John that the essence of fellowship is a close relationship with God, His Son, and one another. A relationship that is based on our position as children of God. And perhaps I should restate that. Our unassailable position as children of God. And it's based on the righteousness we have through Christ. Why don't you turn to Romans 3:21. Romans is a wonderful book, isn't it? Romans 3:21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." Why don't you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, if you would. We have been made righteous, and therefore we can live righteously. We can live a holy life. This second part of living a holy life is what brings joyful fellowship to the family relationship that we already have. It's already been established. So what I want to do this morning in this first teaching is to take you to some odd parts of the Old Testament. I want to illustrate something very important about holiness. Now, have you ever wondered what's going on with all these cleansing and purification rituals throughout the Old Testament? What's up with that? Chapter after chapter. I must admit I have skipped chapters sometimes. Okay, more of this. Before we look at them, you need to understand something from Hebrews, though, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, let's read verse 4. It says, "Now if he," Jesus it's referring to, "were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." And of course, they were from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. "They," the Jewish priests, "serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things." All these things were a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." We have a better covenant enacted on better promises. And we're going to take a look at this. What was done under the old covenant was a shadow, a dim reflection of the true spiritual realities that we would find in Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities." You can learn something from shadows, though. "It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Now I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 8, one of your favorite books in the Bible, right? What we read in the Old Testament was not the true form of the great spiritual realities that God desired for His people. They were only an illustration. But the question is, what exactly is being illustrated? What is He trying to teach us with this? I think we can understand pretty easily with the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. We understand, okay, so the shedding of blood for the redemption and the atonement of sins. I think that shadow we can understand. But all these other rituals, what were they illustrating? Let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 8. And Jeff, if you could put up that slide of the tabernacle, that'd be great. Leviticus chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointed oil, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and the basket of unleavened bread. Unleavened would mean, it meant uncontaminated, didn't have the leavening agent in it, yeast. And assemble all the congregation. So this is the tabernacle, an illustration of it in the wilderness. The tents around it, the Levites were camped closest to the tabernacle, and then the other tribes of Israel were arranged around it in an order dictated by God. Nothing was haphazard about it. You see, there's the high priest with his robes and his incense. You can see the tent of meeting, and inside the first part was the holy place. Behind that second curtain that Warren sang about is the Holy of Holies, and there you have the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim. Cherubim were also found in the book of Genesis, guarding the way of the tree of life. You might think of cherubim as sentry angels. That's what they were. They were sentry angels. They protected. So angels is kind of like a general term, but there's many specific assignments that God would have for them. Okay, I'm getting off track here. Assemble the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Moses did as the Lord commanded him. And the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. Now, many of you perhaps know this, but in the Old Testament, wherever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that is a representation of the name of God. And in older English translations, it was given as Jehovah. We get Jehovah's Witnesses. But that was, we know certainly that was not the way it was pronounced, because we know that's an artificial pronunciation. The closest that Hebrew scholars have today is Yahweh. That's how they think it was pronounced. But we don't know, because the Jews stopped using his name. You know why? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Second commandment, right? Well, if I never say it, I can't take it in vain, right? Good thinking. Somebody, some rabbi came up with that, okay? But is it, yeah, and when I first recognized this, it was just kind of odd to me. It's like, oh, God has a name. I just never really thought about that. God has a name. His covenant name is Yahweh. We don't use that name in the New Testament because he is our father. Now, my dad's name was George. I never called him George because my relationship allowed me to address him differently. So, but God's name is, it's still Yahweh. It's still his name. He's my dad. He's your dad. Isn't that great? Okay, and Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done. And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. Now the congregation is watching as the priests are consecrated, ordained to serve in the presence of God. They are to be holy and separate from the people. Moses is also at this time, we're not going to read it all, he's going to consecrate the altar and the items that are used in the service of God. But I want you to skip down to verse 22. It says, and he, Moses, presented the other ram, the ram of ordination. And Aaron and his sons laid their hands on the head of the ram, and he killed it. And Moses took some of the blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on his big toe. That didn't happen at my ordination, did it? How about you, Bob? Is that... That didn't happen on his other? Okay. Okay, what's going on here? And Moses threw the blood against the sides of the altar. Now drop down to verse 33. So he does all this, and you shall not go outside the entrance of the tent. See where the entrance of the tent is. You shall not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting for 7 days, until the days of your ordination are completed. For it will take 7 days to ordain you. Why? We're going to get to that. As has been done today, the Lord has commanded to be done to make atonement for you. At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die. For so I have been commanded. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. What is going on with this? What is this a shadow of? What is being illustrated in this elaborate ordination? Let me tell you what's being illustrated here. The closer you want to get to God, the holier you need to be. That's what he's illustrating here. Take a look at what happened when you tried to circumvent God's rules in Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 10. It says, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Strange fire simply meant he had not commanded this sacrifice and these prayers to be offered. They decided it on their own. "I'm going to come to God my way. Religion's a personal thing. I'm just going to do it." "And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." The closer you were allowed to get to God in the Old Testament, the holier you had to be. In the temple at Jerusalem, Gentiles could go to the Temple Mount, but only to the very outside of it. There was a wall, a dividing wall, you read about it in Ephesians 2, dividing wall separated where the Judeans and the Gentiles could go. If a Gentile crossed that wall, he was put to death. So, the Gentiles are the furthest out. Then you have the Jews, the court of the Judeans. You had to be part of the covenant to get in there. So you had to be holier, right? You had to be separate. But then we had where the priests could go and serve in the temple itself, which would have been in the outer section. You see the menorah there? The priests could go there. The Levites had to be further cleansed and washed before they were allowed to go into that temple. Now, do you think God is offended by dirt? Okay? He did create dirt. But he is illustrating for us his holiness, and that we need to take that seriously. We need to take God's holiness seriously. And of course, if you were a priest, you had to go through this elaborate ordination service that we read about Aaron. And then you could serve before Yahweh. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look at some angelic beings that stand in the very presence of God. Not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in the very presence of God. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now they were not just playing an endless loop of holy, holy, holy. This was their response in awe to being in the presence of our holy God. All this with the priest was a shadow of what Christ would do for us. The high priest could not enter the presence of God if he was unholy and unclean, and even when he was holy and clean, once a year. And they would tie a little rope around his ankle so that if he showed himself before God and he was unholy, he'd drop dead and they could pull him out. Because nobody's going in there to fetch him. Oh, we'll just yank him out. Next. You You know, many Christians today think that because they have been made righteous in Christ, which is true, but they make the mistake of thinking that nothing else matters in their relationship with God. And that is not true. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter was written to Christians. Christians particularly of a Jewish background, but it was written to Christians. So I want you to keep that in mind when you read this. 1 Peter 5:5 says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Aaron was clothed in priestly garments. We have been clothed with power from on high, and we are to further clothe ourselves with humility. This is written to Christians. I, for one, do not want God opposing me. Okay? That would not be, I don't think that would be good. I don't want anything to hinder my prayers or fellowship. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 is an interesting section of Scripture. It has embedded within it what you might call a mini version of the Sermon on the Mount. Colossians 3:10 says, "And you have been clothed..." Remember, Aaron was clothed by Moses, right? Moses dressed him, but you have been clothed with the new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Jesus presented himself to God after the resurrection, he was clothed in a new body, much better than the clothes that Moses put on Aaron. We have read already in 1 John that we have been cleansed by his blood, not by water. You know, Aaron was washed with water. We have been cleansed by his blood. And this also is repeated in Hebrews. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 9 now. Hebrews is a wonderful book. If you want to understand, you know, the cliff notes to the Old Testament is the book of Hebrews. It explains what was really going on during chapter after chapter of explanation in the Old Testament. Hebrews 9:11. It says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands like this one here, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, like we saw in Leviticus, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he purify, make us holy, make our conscience holy from dead works to serve the living God?" What this has given us is a righteous standing before God as sons. But I'm not talking about our righteous standing as God, before God as sons this weekend. And neither is John in his first epistle. That is already assumed by the time we get to the first epistle. John is talking about fellowship. What do we do with the righteousness that God has given us through Christ? The answer is we walk in the light. We live a holy life. If you desire to walk in fellowship with God, living a life of holiness is not optional. And if we don't choose that, we are deluded into thinking that we have fellowship when there is so much more that we could be enjoying. Now, holiness is an important topic for me, but I will admit it was not always on my radar screen. It's not that I made a goal of pursuing an unholy life, okay? That wasn't my goal. I just didn't think much about it. Just didn't think much about it day to day. I was confusing my unchanging righteousness in Christ with a life that is lived in light of that righteousness. Understand that? Because some of you might have also been confused. Because you know that you have an unchanging righteousness in Jesus Christ. But am I now going to choose to live in light of that righteousness? I guarantee you when this young man gets out of prison, and we're praying for him to not be there for 43 years. But when he gets out of prison, I guarantee you he's not going to go to the vending machines. He's going to look for something else. Spiritually speaking, many of us have been made righteous, but we're still eating from the vending machines. So I'm going to look at three aspects of holiness. First, a foundation for our holiness, based, of course, on Jesus Christ. Second, a process for us to become holy. You might have heard it referred to as the renewed mind. And finally, an example of turning away from ungodliness and turn towards holiness in the midst of a very unholy world. And holiness, it doesn't get enough emphasis in much of the church. There's a lot more talk about grace. Grace is a wonderful, wonderful truth. But the church has more focused on receiving grace. Isn't that great? I receive grace. Rather than reflecting and living by grace. What do I do with the grace of God that I've received? What do I do with the righteousness that I've been clothed in? Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Holiness is central to God's desire for your life. Absolutely central. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." That we should be. That's not an imperative that you will be. It's what we should be because of the grace of God. But how do we go about that since I am coming from a starting point that is not holy? Well, let's start with God's view of himself. Turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. This is smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's the model prayer that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. And here's the start of it in verse 9. "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The first start in approaching the presence of God is to consider him holy. That's what hallowed means. I never knew what hallowed meant when I was growing up. We used to repeat this prayer in church every Sunday. I had no idea what hallowed meant. I also didn't know, hark the herald angels sing. I didn't know what that meant either. Hark? The things that I didn't know could fill a book, an encyclopedia. But here's how you start. If you want to approach God, you want to live in his presence, regard him as holy. Be in awe of him like those angelic beings that are in his presence. God is our Father. That's a loving relationship. But he is still God. And I want to keep him holy. When you approach God, keep in mind his holiness. God is already holy, by the way, whether you acknowledge it or not. But it is in our recognition and our awe in the holiness of God that we establish the basis of our ongoing relationship with him. And all the Jews knew from the illustrations of the Old Covenant that the closer to God you got, the more sanctified you needed to be. They already understood this. Do we understand this? I didn't. I kind of, made an artificial division between my position as righteous before God and my lifestyle. We can't do that. Well, you can, but you're not going to experience fullness of joy when you do that. The idea of personal holiness is greatly misunderstood. No surprises there. God is greatly misunderstood, and Jesus is greatly misunderstood, and both of them are holy. Most of the talk about holiness in the 21st century has presented a life of holiness as some combination of boring, restrictive, and glum. That's a lie. You may have met Christians and even whole congregations that are boring, restrictive, and glum. But that's not our God. That's not what God is asking of us. And God is holy. You see, the devil has lied about God. He's a slanderer. He has also lied about what it means to live as God directs, with Jesus as our Lord and His Word as our guide. After all, the devil does not want you to be joyful. And the devil understands that joy is a result of fellowship with God. Sadly, the devil understands the implications of Scripture a lot better than many Christians. And he's a legalist. And he's willing to pin you up against the wall on a technicality. Fellowship with God boils down to living a holy life and loving others. Okay, just keep remembering that. Living a holy life and loving others. See, the Pharisees lived a more or less holy life. I mean, they kept the law. Did they love others? No, they judged others. The devil only attacks and counterfeits things that are of value. Nobody counterfeits pennies. Nobody counterfeits pennies. So what does the devil attack? He attacks marriage. He attacks holiness. He attacks integrity. He attacks all these valuable things. The devil relentlessly attacks and ridicules holiness. What does the devil know about the blessings of holiness that the church seems to have missed? Now, to be holy means to live a life separate from the destructive ways of this world. Aaron's consecration visually illustrated that. And I don't look at holiness as saying no to something. I look at holiness as saying yes to someone. And that is God and my Lord. To understand what holiness is about, you have to understand God, because God is the benchmark of holiness and Jesus Christ is the example of what holiness looks like in real life. Isaiah chapter 5, if you go there. See, what Jesus was doing during the gospel period, and I think some of us miss this. We know that Jesus lived under the old covenant. Certainly, we don't understand that. But Jesus was modeling for us what life would look like, or could look like, not mandated. Jesus modeled what life could look like under the new covenant. That's why it says we should be imitators of Christ, because he modeled the lifestyle that we can now live with Christ in us. Isaiah 5:16. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Now you can flip to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. God is holy, and he shows that holiness in everything that he does. And we can follow that in example. Be imitators of God as dear children, is what it says in Ephesians 5:1, right? How can I do this? Well, you have Christ in you. You have the Spirit of God within you. You can live this way. You don't have to sin. Ephesians 2:19. It says, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You know, if the chapter stopped here, it would be great. We're not strangers, we're not aliens, meaning alien meaning not a citizen is what that means. We are fellow citizens and holy members of God's household. But wait, there's more. Verse 20, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Not behind a curtain, as in the tabernacle and the temple. We can build a life of holiness because we have the foundation of the holy God dwelling within us. That gives you a leg up. We have been given the holiness needed to approach God. And this truth, if you take it into your heart, this truth will empower you to live a holy life. To be aware that the holy God dwells in you. I don't appreciate that enough. I appreciate it a lot more than I used to. But it gives me chills to think about it. This truth will empower you to live a holy life, and we're going to explore that after the break. So how long do we want to break for, Bob?
Oh my goodness.
Did I go over?
Got plenty of time.
Okay, good.
So we can go 20 minutes?
20 minutes is great. See you back then.